All right, here we are. We're in John chapter 4, looking at verses 27 through 42. Really, we are picking up in the middle of an ongoing story, the first part of which we looked at some time ago when I was preaching in June. And this is a great story. We want to look at three things. Notice three things in the story. First, an unlikely evangelist. Second, an unexpected lesson. And third, an unanticipated revival. And then we'd be remiss not to take a few minutes to apply these things to our church. Unlikely evangelist, unexpected lesson, unanticipated revival. Start reading then in John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. All right, we begin then with the story of an unlikely evangelist. Our story picks up in verse 27. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples were journeying from Judea to Galilee, a long journey. They've been walking, and rather than many Jews did, which was to go around Samaria, in short, although we won't go into it much, the Samaritans were the most despised of people groups from the Jews. Now, we think of Samaritan, a person from the area of Samaria, we think of the Good Samaritan or a hospital or something of that sort. But for the Jews, this was a despised area, a despised people. Many would take the long way around. Jesus didn't do that. He and his disciples were moving through that northern region to Galilee. And as it was, they've been walking for some time. Perhaps you remember, they are hungry. It specifically says that Jesus was weary. He is exhausted, having been walking all day. And his disciples decide to go into town to get provisions. Jesus remains behind at the well. As it happens, he and a woman who's there to draw water from the well take up a conversation. It begins and is centered around water. And Jesus uses the idea of the life-giving properties of water to extend to her the good news of who God is and what he's doing. Now, in short form, throughout the course of their conversation, she begins to hear things that she scarcely believed could be true. She hears that she can be forgiven of her many wrongs. She hears that God wants her to worship him, to be one of his worshipers. And Jesus graciously extends to her the offer of coming into the people of God. And during the course of that conversation, she finds it quite compelling and begins to believe the claims of Jesus. Now, in the middle of all of that, the disciples return from town and intrude upon this holy moment. They interrupt it. They recognize not what's been happening because, of course, they've been away. Now, they are startled. Perhaps they are shocked. They see they are men, of course, of the day and of typical conviction. And they see Jesus now talking to a Samaritan. And what's more, a Samaritan woman. And this is scandalous that Jesus would ignore the customs of the day. But no one says, what did she want, or what are you doing? Instead, the woman, now with a stroke of irony, leaves behind her water bucket, which had been critical to the discussion she'd had with Jesus, and flees and runs off to the town. And she begins to tell the townspeople, this person I was speaking with, he's told me everything I've ever done. Could it be the Messiah? She begins to go home and engages in this work of evangelism, literally, most basically, telling other people about Jesus. Now, we're not going to jump ahead to our final point, the unanticipated revival, but that's what happens. The results to what she has to say to the townspeople are spectacular, right? Many people believe. At least now we should pause and say, what is it that makes this woman so good at evangelism, at inviting others to come and see Jesus? And it's somewhat ironic, as is the whole story, because she might be the most unlikely evangelist or missionary ever. First, we can say it was not her great intellect. Look at the argument she puts forward in favor of Jesus. He's told me everything I've ever done. Now, there's certainly some truth to this claim, right? Jesus knew about her. He knew about her secret sins, about the shame that she carried, about things that no one else knew. But it's certainly an exaggerated claim. I submit to you, I doubt it's the reason that anyone in town believed in Jesus. It's not only that it wasn't her intellect, it certainly wasn't that she had lived some compelling and exceptionally moral life. It wasn't her personal life that was compelling to others. Instead, she certainly would have had a reputation in town as a loose woman. She'd been divorced a number of times and with a number of men. And along with that, she had a provocative and a sharp tongue. Certainly the people from this town knew her. It wasn't that there was anything in her life that would draw them to her testimony. What's more, it certainly wasn't that she was a sophisticated theologian. She wasn't someone that knew her Bible well. We can see that from the interaction and the questions she posed to Jesus. So if she wasn't a great intellectual, if she wasn't an exceptionally moral person, if it wasn't that she knew a lot about the Bible, what was it that made her testimony so compelling? I think it's that she had a sincerity that couldn't be faked. She had been personally moved, changed by Jesus. She was excited about the breathtaking things she'd heard from him. And because this sincerity was so real, so palpable, she does the simplest of things. She says, come with me. Come and see. Check out this one who could be the Messiah. What an unlikely evangelist. And yet, I find this encouraging. Don't you love that? that God uses people like this who have nothing that would seemingly qualify them to be his ambassadors, to work, to speak on his behalf, to do incredible, beautiful things in the lives of others. Here we first meet an unlikely evangelist, but even as she is speaking to others about Jesus, even as she's telling them about this, the disciples encounter an unexpected lesson. Jesus, recognizing what they don't, because they weren't a part of his interactions with this woman, recognizing that Jesus wants to use this as a teachable moment for the disciples. So picture it now. They come back. The woman flees. They've been on the road. These are young men. There are now no women present. They've gone off to get food. What do they begin to do? They begin to chow down, right? And this is humorous. See if you can imagine it. The disciples are eating, and Jesus is standing off to the side. And so amidst mouthfuls of food, they say something like, "Hey, Jesus, you want some tacos?" You know, like, "You want some of the food we brought back?" And Jesus says something that is cryptic. "I have my own food." And now they start saying, you know, amidst the chewing, right? "Did you give him food?" "No, did you give him food? Where did he get the food?" And they're confused. And Jesus, during the course of this meal, first uses an illustration to help the disciples appreciate the significance of what's happened. He thinks that ministry is something like a meal. Certainly he's trying to say something to the effect of, just as we plan for food, just as we anticipate food, as we think about food, as it nourishes and revives us, so also the work of God, which he's been engaging in, it ought to function like that. But even as he's trying to explain this, it's certainly lost on the disciples as they're chowing down, right? And so then Jesus switches illustrations. And perhaps it's the case, this is often what Jesus does, perhaps it's the case that there are farms that surround the well. And that now it's harvest time. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Look up," right? "Stop, look up around you, the fields, they're white for the harvest." And now he has his disciples' attention. He tells them this: "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." Now, Jesus frequently uses agrarian illustrations because, of course, he lived in a day where there were many farmers and herders. And the idea, of course, in an agrarian lifestyle is that first you sow and you do the hard work of planting the seed. And then you have to do the even harder work where there's a great deal of angst and uncertainty of waiting. You have to wait based on the assumption that the seeds will grow, that it will turn into a harvest. And then finally, after all that's done, you get to do the enjoyable part, to reap the reward, to go to harvest, right? And to cut down the grain and so forth, and to partake in the benefit of it. And Jesus, he says, "You know how this works. You plant, and then you look out, and you say, in 4 months, it will be harvest time." But now Jesus wants to say something that's unexpected. This is the lesson they need. Jesus says, "It's already here. It's already harvest time. And in fact, the reapers, the ones that cut down the grain, they've already received their paychecks, right? You're behind. The time is now to work for God's kingdom." He expands on what he's saying. This, in my Bible, the ESV translation, English Standard Version, I love the word choice, verse 36, "already." It's already here, he's saying. Now Jesus quotes a well-known agrarian proverb. He says, the saying holds true, "One sows, another reaps." Now this proverb, think about it, this is the type of saying that those who do the work of sowing would say. It's somewhat cynical. As they're doing all the work to plant the seeds, they say, we sow and another one reaps. In other words, we do all the work and then somebody else gets all the benefit, right? But Jesus takes this proverb and he turns it on its head. He says, you aren't the one that caused any of the fruit. You haven't done any of the work that leads to the harvest, and yet you get to enjoy the reaping. I'm giving you the opportunity now to go out into the world and to reap spiritual fruit. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, the idea of the coming age begun, inaugurated by the Messiah, God's King, it's often spoken about as a harvest. And Jesus, as he uses these illustrations and ideas that were surrounding he and the disciples, he's echoing some of the passages in the Bible that speak about what would happen in the Messiah. The idea was that God's man, the King, the anointed one, would save a people for himself. And as God, in the person of this King, came, a new day would dawn, a new era would begin. An era where God, through this individual, would break into the world, where he would bring healing and newness and life and release. And as he does so, all of the peoples of the world, the nations, they would stream into Israel. They would embrace Israel's God. They would worship him. They would obey him. It would be what God had planned all along for the world. Here's an example. Amos the prophet, chapter 19, verse 13. We looked at this passage again not too long ago. Amos the prophet says this, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains will drip with wine, the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people. They will rebuild the ruined cities. They will inhabit them. They will plant vineyards. They will drink their wine. They will make gardens. They will eat their fruit. I will plant them in the land. They will never be uprooted again." In this picture, there's so much reaping to do that the reaper, because he has so much work, he can't get it all done. The person that's ready to plant seeds is right behind him, waiting for him finally to clear the fields. And the idea is that in this messianic age, when the Messiah comes, what will happen? The world will be so fertile. There'll be such an abundance of crop, you won't be able possibly to complete all of the reaping. It's interesting, when Jesus begins his ministry, one of the first public things he does, he goes to the synagogue, went there every Sabbath, just as we go to church on the Sabbath, and as was the custom, a man from the synagogue, from the gathering, would read from the Old Testament. Jesus is handed the scroll. He unrolls it and he reads from Isaiah the prophet. This is what he reads. "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. He has anointed me." This is the same language, anointed Christ, Messiah. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovering of sight to blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolls up the scroll, sits down, and he says, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." What's he saying? He's saying, already it's time. Jesus proclaims, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Luke 11, when he casts out demons, he says, "If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God, it's among you." He's saying, it's already started. God is doing his final, his culminating work, that which he's promised to bring about liberty and renewal and forgiveness and life from brokenness and curse, sickness, sin, and death. And Jesus is alerting the disciples to the fact that what God has started, what he's sown, it's coming about. It's already here. It's now. Now is the time, therefore, to go out and to work, to serve Christ and kingdom. So as the disciples are chomping and chewing and eating, he's speaking to them. He's inviting them to be a part of the work of God, as just evidenced in the life of this woman. The work of God to renew the world and the kingdom of his Son. Most unexpected lesson the disciples get on the heels of this unlikely evangelist, and it leads finally to an unanticipated revival. John picks up in verse 39 where he left off in verse 29. Verse 29, we hear of this unlikely evangelist, "Come see this man who told me everything I've done." Verse 39, many Samaritans believed the testimony of the woman who said, "He's told me everything that I've ever done." Interestingly, all of this is happening when? Well, it starts during this unexpected lesson. Did you notice verse 31? Meanwhile, it's while the disciples are eating that God's work is moving forward and gaining steam and picking up momentum. People are coming in and out while Jesus is teaching the disciples. So many people from the town that they beg him to stay. They want to be near Jesus. This woman did what every good evangelist should do, the simplest and most effective thing possible. She invited. She said, "Come and see." This is the same language John used earlier when Jesus' initial disciples had invited others to come and see Jesus. It's the same language, of course, that we can use, whether that's on your Facebook page for social media or whether that's to your neighbor or coworker. Come with me to church. Invite them, bring them to meet with Jesus. But this invitation, given power through this woman's excitement and the personal impact that Jesus has had on her, this invitation is received, and then the people that come to see Jesus, to investigate his claims, to hear from him, they have a couple days to do so. They do what we want for our children, for our neighbors, for everyone. They say, "It's no longer because of what you said. Now I've had the chance to see this Jesus. And we know for certainty that Jesus is the Savior of the world." This was so unanticipated. If the disciples would have said, "What's the place that we can least imagine a massive revival happening so that a whole town embraces Jesus?" They would have said, "Well, certainly that couldn't have happened in Samaria," right? They've never anticipated that. And certainly not through this unlikely woman. But that's exactly what God does. There's a massive revival in the town, and the people recognize what most of you already know. They begin to experience it. Jesus is the Savior of the world. What a great story. Now, real quickly, we would be remiss if we didn't think about that in our own context. I'm struck in this story by the way in which Jesus invites his people to participate in his kingdom work. This is certainly what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Lift up your eyes, church. The time is here. It is now. It's already happening. Jesus is inviting his disciples to be about the work that he's already doing, right? To be the church, to help others come to know the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's encouraging them to participate in this work. Now, I wonder if it's not the case that we, the church today, need this same encouragement. Usually what we hear, in contrast to what Jesus has said, is that now is not the time. Let me give you an example. Just recently, I watched a good deal of both the Republican and the Democratic convention. Now, if you know me, if you know our church, I don't talk about politics. I want to only speak about things that are in the Bible, so I'm not endorsing or negating anyone or something like that. But one thing that both of the conventions had in common is that for both parties, there is a great deal of angst about the future. Democrats allege if we elect a madman like Trump, we will fall into all manner of social and racial discord and will certainly be launched back to the Dark Ages. Republicans allege that if we elect someone like as corrupt as Hillary Clinton, then there'll be bad Supreme Court nominees, and then there'll be bad laws, and our economy will fall off a cliff and will never again be recovered, and our grandkids will no longer live in America, right? But what both have in common is there's a great deal of fear and angst about the future. And because we live in a secular nation, and it's a most secular part of that nation now, we hear all manner of secular things like the church is declining, and Christianity is old-fashioned. And certainly there is an inevitable, we're in the twilight years of Christianity because everyone else is coming to their senses and no one anymore can believe that that's true. But all of those things are lies. This is a great time to be a Christian. Why? We have a confidence, a hope about the future. However much you might think things are a mess in our nation, when it comes to Christ's kingdom, all is well. All is going according to plan. Jesus' cause is moving forward. It's a freight train. You can't stop it. It will keep picking up momentum and moving forward. Already, Jesus says, the time is at hand. The messianic age has begun. God is reclaiming the nations for himself. People now are receiving newness of life. Even if it's unanticipated by us and happens in unlikely ways, God's kingdom is advancing. And therefore, Christians, we ought to be people fueled with hope and expectation about the future. I came across these statistics recently. I was encouraged by them. Do you know, in AD 100, 1/360th% of the world population was Christian. 1/360th. By AD 1000, 1/220th of the world's population was Christian. By 1500, 1/69th% of the world's population was Christian. By 1900, 1/27th% of the population of the world was Christian. By 1990, 1/7th% of the world's population was Christian. And by 2011, 33% of the world profess to believe what the Samaritans begin to believe. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Do you know now there are over 2.5 billion Christians in the world? There have never been as many Christians in the world as there are right now. There have never been as many Christians in America as there are right now. And there have never been the sort of percentages of worldwide people that believe in Christ as there are right now. Jesus' kingdom is marching forward. He's gaining ground. People are coming to experience and believe already. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He brings what that woman believed and embraced, newness and possibility and hope and life and forgiveness, reconciliation with God. This is a great time to be a Christian. And we have now the privilege, the opportunity to serve Christ and his cause in the same way the woman did, a hero of the story, by simply being excited about Jesus' claims in our own life and as we have opportunity, extending invitations to others. What a wonderful thing this is. Would you stand? We'll pray together that God would make it fruitful and effective. Oh, Jesus, would you infuse us with confidence based on your cause and your kingdom? Lord, apply these truths to our heart that already you are bringing about fruit, even eternal life. God, we are grateful for this passage. Use it in our lives, and in particular in our corporate life as a church. Might we be a community that is inviting and welcoming and loving towards the world? Might we be good stewards of these glorious truths about Jesus? We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.